Thank you, Becky. Take your study guide and your Bible and turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians, the fifth chapter. We're talking this morning about redeeming the time. Redeeming the time, Ephesians chapter 5. The church at Ephesus was founded by the Apostle Paul around 50 A.D. He returned to Ephesus on his third missionary journey and stayed there nearly 3 years, longer than any other church that he had pastored. He placed Timothy as the pastor of the church. Later, Paul was arrested and put in prison by the Roman government. While in prison, he wrote this letter to the church at Ephesus, which we know as the letter or the book of Ephesians. It makes up 6 chapters. The first 3 chapters, there's an easily seen division here. The first 3 chapters deals with a believer's position in Christ. And if you want a very interesting study, read the epistles that were written by Paul, and you'll see a common usage of in Christ by Paul, talking about those who know Christ as the personal Savior. In Christ. That's the first 3 chapters. Deals with our position. Paul talks about salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, which, by the way, was a problem for some in his day to grasp, to get their hand around. Now, wait a minute. How can salvation be free? Because every other religion has a works system to it. Then all of a sudden, Jesus Christ comes and says, no, it's not anything to do with you, it's everything to do with God and myself and the Holy Spirit. And that was hard for people to get a handle on. Well, even today, that same problem exists right now in our culture. You ask people the question, how does a person get to heaven? And what is the common answers you get? Well, trying to be a good person, trying to keep the Ten Commandments. I believe in God. And James debunked that argument when he said the devils believe in God and tremble. Even the devil's faith is though it's not with salvation, it is a belief in God, and they fear on what they know. The Bible makes it very clear that we are not good people by God's standards. We're sinners, all of us. Commandment breakers, all of us. Self-righteous, all of us. And the only rescue, but that rescue, is found in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, where He was punished for our sins. And this is what Diana discovered this past week at junior high camp. Now, we don't come to God bringing Him anything in regards to salvation. We come to God in regards to salvation receiving something or receiving someone, Jesus Christ, as our personal Lord and Savior. Now, Paul, in a powerful manner, speaks about what it means to be in Christ in Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. But in chapters 4, 5, and 6, he writes about the believer's practice, not their position, but their practice, our responsibility as a believer, our responsibility, our part in our role of sanctification or our maturing in Christ. What Paul is saying is, since this is what we are in Christ, in chapters 1, 2, and 3, this is how we should now live, chapters 4, 5, and 6. We could also say that chapters 1 through 3 deal with doctrine, and chapters 4 through 6 deal with duty. the break or the division is clearly seen in Ephesians chapter 4, which is starting the second part. Ephesians 4:1 reads, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord," this is Paul speaking, "beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherein you are called." So now he's shifting from our position to our practice. You have been called by God in Christ. You have been brought to salvation. You are in Christ. Now walk worthy of that. Now, you guys know, you've heard the story. My family did not become believers till later in life. My dad was 35 years old when he committed his life to Christ. I was 16. So my dad didn't have biblical principles that he raised me and my little brother on, but he taught something that was similar. I can remember as a teenager when I'd go out the door, the last thing my dad would say, and he said this hundreds of times, "Remember, son, you're a Pelfrey." Yeah. But what was he saying? Don't go out there and do something that will embarrass the Pelfrey name. That's what he was saying. Well, Paul was saying, hey, remember, you are in Christ. Now, that's not a free ride. You have a responsibility. And that responsibility is a privilege and an honor, and it's not disguised or hidden from us, but recorded in chapters 4, 5, and 6. Now, this city of Ephesus, in case you're wondering how easy it was to practice chapter 4, 5, and 6, let me just give you a little background. The city of Ephesus held one of the seven wonders of the world, the Temple of Diana. Pagan worship was very popular in this wealthy, affluent city with a population in Paul's day of about 500,000 people. Now, Mason's somewhere around 33,000. A population of about 500,000. It was a challenge for a person who took living for Christ serious. I mean, there were manifold temptations that were easily accessible. So Paul made numerous appeals for believers to stand firm, to be alert, and to pray constantly throughout this book. He not only provided the church members with challenges for godliness, he also provided clear plans for their spiritual success. And this morning we're going to look at how Paul did that. He didn't just say, hey, now those of you who are in Christ, act like it. Hey, remember, you have Christ's name. He said, I'm going to share with you how that's done. So we're going to look at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. That word followers, as a lot of you know, is the Greek word mimetes. We get an English word from there, don't we? Mimic. Be a mimic of Christ. Be an imitator, some translations say. Be an imitator of Christ. Remember, the early church culture gave the followers of Christ their name. They're the ones who gave the followers of Christ their name. Their name was Christian, which means Christ-like. There's a group of people who's running around here in the early part of the church history, and they're acting just like Christ. Oh, we'll call them Christians. Well, Paul makes the appeal as sincere children. Now, there's a notable quality of sincere children, and that is this: they find great joy in desiring to please their parents. That's a pretty cool age when your kids go through that stage. And some keep it, some lose it. But some of you have kids at that age where they just find it a joy to please you as their dad and their mom. That's what he's saying. As sincere children, you imitate Christ. Verse 2, and walk in love. Now, that's a broad word, isn't it? Love. Misused and misrepresented in so many ways. Here he says, walk in love. How? As Christ loved us and has given himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. So what does the love of Christ look like? Well, it has so many facets, the love of Christ. But here Paul says, it is a sacrificial love. He sacrificed himself for others and complete selflessness, an unselfishness. I want to tell you, in our day and age, it's tough because in our modern day culture, I'm talking about Bible-believing churches, sacrifice isn't practiced much. I mean, we want to make sure that we protect our time and our money and our schedule and everything else. And, you know, if I have time, there you go. But wow, sacrifice wasn't popular then, and it's not popular now, but it is very Christian. It is very Christ-like that we sacrifice. I mean sacrifice. The kind that brings a peace and a joy that passes and surpasses human understanding. And if we're going to get serious about Christ, and we're going to get serious about reaching people in our community, and we're going to get serious about Team Kenya and training and sending other missionaries around the world, all of us are going to have to love like Christ, even in a deeper and richer way. He's our standard for how we treat and respond to not only how we treat others, but how we respond to others. You know, Paul was a list man. You're always reading about his list. And he gives us a list in verses 3 through 5 of sinful attitudes and sinful actions to avoid. Not just our actions, but our attitudes. But in verse 6, he says, let no man deceive you. He's writing to Christians, watch out about being deceived, and the deception comes through vain words. It's what people say. The power of influence. The thoughts that they put in your mind by what they speak. Because of these things, Paul says, comes the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Paul warns about something that is deceptive and dangerous. Vain words. Words that sound good. Words that appeal to our flesh. Words that provide some type of personal satisfaction, but they are empty, worthless, of no value. Words that promote selfish living by stating God is love, and it doesn't matter how you live. Vain words that would say that, you know, God, He understands. He understands why you cannot be obedient in this matter. Those are the vain words Paul's warning about. And that type of teaching was already taking place in the first century church, where false teachers would come up and would say, hey, he knows we're human. That's a true statement. He knows that we are dust right out of Psalms. Therefore, and here's where they draw the wrong conclusion, it's okay with God when you sin. And that's where he's saying, no, it's not okay. It's not okay. And the sin that should bother us the most is not our spouse's sin, is not other members' sins. It is our sins. And Paul's saying, be careful, because you'll be so easily deceived. Here's another way that vain words are being used. You've heard this often, work, neighborhood. Oh, God's a God of love. He would not send anybody to hell. I don't believe anybody would go there. I don't think God has sent you there unless you want to go there. Those are all vain words. So Paul writes and tells the members, do not allow this. These members of the church at Ephesus, don't allow this to happen to you. And he says in verse 7, and be not ye therefore partakers with them. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now ye are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. We have the light. We have truth. That's huge in 2008. Do you know what that means? If you were to walk on a college campus, the average college campus of our day, or even the average public high school of our day, and say, we have truth, you're going to get an F on your report. Because they're going to say, no, we don't. There's no such thing as truth. Everything is relative. And Paul's letting us know, no, we do have truth. You were in error. You were in darkness. You are now in light. So don't settle, Paul is saying, for the low-yielding, God-dishonoring, Christ-belittling, joy-robbing temptations of this world, but follow Christ and allow Him to be the treasure of your heart. The treasure of treasures. We should view our singleness, our marriage, our children, our work, and our money in light of God's truth. In verse 11, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. See, they're not bringing anything that brings God glory. That's not how you want to invest your life, Paul is saying. Not only reject the ways of sin in your private life, but in verse 11, you oppose sin publicly. Now don't be hateful or prideful about this. Because it's by the grace of God, we know truth. We know that. So Paul's not saying you're to be boastful, you're to be hateful, but he does say that, you know what? You be bold and say, some things are wrong, and this is wrong. I mean, inside the church, I tell you a great book. I wish I'd have read it years ago. I meant to and just didn't, and I picked it up a couple weeks ago when I was gone for a little reading sabbatical and got three books read in a couple days. But one of them was this. And any parents that are here, I would encourage you to get it. If you have preteens or teens, and let your teenager read it as well. Joshua Harris, When I Kissed Dating Goodbye. Now make sure you order it right if you go through Amazon, because somebody said, When I Kissed My Date Goodbye. No, When I Kissed Dating Goodbye by Joshua Harris, who recently became a pastor out in Maryland, but for years was a single youth pastor and author. In the book he states one of the shows he was on debating his book, and Ben Affleck was one of the guys who was there. And he said, wow, we had a big audience, not because of me and my book, but because of Ben Affleck. But he said that he's in the car. This is one of his teens that he had trained. And the teen said, hey, guess what? I had my girlfriend tell her parents that she was spending the night with a friend. I got us a motel room, and we spent the night together. He's telling this to Joshua Harris, his youth pastor, with no blush whatsoever. As if the guy's saying, you know, give me a high five. And Joshua, I'm wanting to smack him, all right. And I said, what are you doing? Oh, I knew you wouldn't approve. What do you mean I wouldn't approve? Is your life built around me? Does Christ have anything to do with your dating life? Does he have anything to do with the choices you make? But you see this reason inside the church, people are so far removed from biblical teaching, they can make these statements to their pastor, and then they look like, well, what'd I do wrong? Right out of Proverbs, when the prostitute gets done sleeping with the man, she wipes her mouth and says, what have I done wrong? And that's what our culture is saying. What have we done wrong? Is there anything wrong with anything? And Paul's saying, no, wait a minute. Don't have fellowship with that type of works, but you reprove them, not just with your private life, but you say, you know what? That's wrong. That's not how believers act. That's not where believers go. That's not what believers do. And I know this isn't popular preaching, but I'm not interested in popular preaching. I'm interested in biblical preaching. So Paul goes on to tell us how to do this. And that's all an introduction to verse 15 and following. He said, see then. This is how I want you to do it. You're doing it the wrong way. No. Here's how to do it. See then that you walk, and here's kind of a big word, we don't use it much, circumspectly. Okay. Not as fools, but as wise. He's saying, walk carefully. Walk carefully in our culture. Verse 16, redeeming the time because the days are evil. And that was penned 2,000 years ago. Redeeming the time because the days are evil. Wherefore, don't be unwise, he's saying. Don't be a fool. But you understand what the will of the Lord is. These three verses are the reason for today's message. All right. Jim turned 60 on June the 28th. I turned 50 on June the 28th.
Thank you.
Yeah. Kind of a sobering landmark for both of us. And I'm constantly in self-examination mode. And at times I know I overanalyze, and then you run into paralysis by analysis. I know all of that, and frustrates me. It does. It's personal problems. But I recently set aside some quiet time, evaluated my life. 50 years old. Some of you are going, whoa, dude, 50? That's scary. And some of you are going, 50? I'd love to see that again. So it's perspective. But I did a little more evaluating than I thought I would at age 50. Evaluating my life as a follower of Christ for 33 years. For 33 years, I have followed Christ by His grace. 29 years as a husband. Over 26 years as a dad. And raising children for 26 years and still have a few more years to go. 28 years of ministry. More specifically, 23 years as the pastor of one church. And God impressed me upon Ephesians chapter 5. The NASB translates verse 15, therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. The Amplified Translation, look carefully how you walk. Live purposefully and worthily and accurately. Not as the unwise and witless, but as wise, sensible, intelligent people. Making the very most of the time. I like this. Buying up each opportunity. Because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be vague and thoughtless and foolish, but understanding and firmly grasping what the will of the Lord is. Paul saying, because sin is deceptive, because worldly philosophy is appealing, watch your step. Watch your time. Because if you're not careful, you will wake up and it will be July the 13th, 2008. And you will wake up and you will be 60. And you will wake up and you will be 50. And I don't know about women. Boy, they're strange. But vive la difference. I just love how God made them different. But I know with men, there's something built in that we want to be the heroes to our family. It's just built in. There's something built in that we want our life to count. Now, I'm not saying that's not true with women. I But life is too short and hell is too hot to live like a fool. Life is too short and hell is too hot to live like a fool. Don't live foolishly. Choose wisely. But what does that look like? What does it look like? John Piper wrote a book, Don't Waste Your Life. What Paul is saying, yeah, don't waste your life, invest it. Well, what does that look like? Well, make the most of your days understanding what the will of the Lord is. Well, the answer to what the will of the Lord is the following, and this is the simple answer, and we'll look at this, Lord willing, in 2 weeks in further detail, but the answer to what the will of the Lord is God's Word. God's Word always, always matches His will. Always. No exceptions. That's why we want to be careful students of His Word. So we know how to make right decisions and don't live foolishly. Now, I know I've shared way too much on my side of the family in regards to my mom's side of the family than I should have. And I will continue to probably make that same mistake. But one of my uncles was Monty. And as a kid, all I really knew of him was I seen from a 6x6 window in prison when my mom would hold me up, you know, at age 4. There's your Uncle Monty. You know, age 8, there's your Uncle Monty. You know, now I'm big enough to see him. Here's your Uncle Monty. Spent many, many years in prison. Got out, and a few years later, he's back in. Monty got cancer a few years ago, and on his deathbed, and this doesn't happen often. Well, I don't know. It doesn't happen always, let me say that. But he accepted Christ. My uncle, wow, he was rough. And I remember going to the hospital when I found out about it over in Kentucky, and he died a day or two later. But I remember going in and getting down close so he could hear me and I could hear him. He could barely speak. And I said, Monty, I heard some wonderful news. Now, keep in mind, he was a rough guy. This is not necessarily how you'd want to talk, but you know, he's been a Christian for like 2 days. And I said, I heard some great news. He said, did I accept Christ? I said, yes. And he said, I swear to God, Jerry, I'm just his nephew. Who he was very embarrassed of when I became a preacher. For crying out loud, no nephew of mine is going to be in the ministry.
do something, make us proud of you, you know. Rob a store, do something, to, you know. But do not tell any of my friends you are a preacher. For God's sake, that's humiliating. Yeah. I'm not exaggerating. It's a rough crowd. I swear to God, Jerry. I swear to God. If I had my life to live over again, I'd live it for Christ. And I never seen Monty tear up. The Cunos were tough men. And I put my mouth down by his ear and I said, I believe that, Monty. But we only get one life. And because of Christ, I'll see you in heaven. And a day or two later, we buried him. In this passage, we see that Paul states that two things, or at least implies, two things hinder us from living wisely. On your study guide, the first is confusion. The remedy is to know God's will. Don't go around like, well, I don't know what I'm supposed to do and why I'm here and, you know, no, don't. Not a believer shouldn't live in confusion. You don't have to go to Sedona to find yourself. As believers, we find our identity in Christ. In Christ. So don't live in confusion. The other problem that hinders us from living wisely, Paul implies, is busyness. Whew. Walk carefully, redeeming the time with purpose. Don't just allow the wind to blow your life ship and it determines where you're going to go. Make some decisions. Plan. So what does that look like? He says, well, verse 18, don't be drunk with wine. Well, that should be a given. Believers, don't get drunk. But he's using that as an illustration, wherein is in excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, that's kind of a lie. If I was writing this, I wouldn't use getting drunk as an illustration to being filled with the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit seemed fit to have Paul do that because people understand what it means to be drunk. It means you're under the control of what? Alcohol. So what he's saying is this. No, don't be in control. Don't be controlled by alcohol, but be controlled by the Holy Spirit. That's what it means to be filled by the Holy Spirit. He's leading your life. He's controlling your life. All right. Well, that's still a little vague, Jerry. Okay? I agree. So Paul tells us, here's how we can know we are filled with the Spirit. Because I tell you, it's amazing sometimes. I had a guy in my office, he was a member that would like pop in once every 3-4 months. Him and his wife, they were members, but you know, you'd see them honestly 4 or 5 times a year, and they talked about church wasn't very friendly and things like that. And yeah, nobody really knew us around here. Okay. So I took these 12 things from John MacArthur, and I was trying to show him that I was doubting, now carefully, but I was doubting salvation, that I don't think this guy knows the Lord, though he's a member of the church. Now, I could have been wrong, and I'm trying to help with this. So I'm taking these 12 statements by John MacArthur, how to know you are a Spirit-filled Christian. So I hand them to him. I said, just take a few moments, he's in my office, and read through these. Well, I'm expecting great conviction. He's going to get on his knees and repent. And okay. He reads the list, and he hands me the list back. And he said, you know, I didn't think I was a very good Christian until I read this list. I'm a better Christian than I thought I was. And I'm like, dude, are you reading the same list I'm reading?
I just didn't get it. Come on, man. Let's read this again. Number one. Fellowship with other believers through faithful church attendance. Did you read that? Yeah? Once every 4 months is not faithful. And I didn't say it like that. But I'm like, so, once again, God reminded me, unless the Holy Spirit opened your eyes, I could preach till my tongue rotted in my mouth. And there would be nothing that took place of spiritual value. We are totally and completely dependent upon the Spirit of God to do a work in a person's heart. Okay, so Paul says, all right, here's how you can know you're Spirit-filled. Here's how you can know you're walking wisely. And here's the three things. Number one is praise. Verse 19. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to your Lord. So, personal and church worship. One of the ways you know that you are Spirit-filled, because a believer should want to know that. Am I living like a fool? Am I going to be the one who lives a vain life? And at the end of the bridge over River Kwai, can't whistle, a little dry. And that captain who helped the enemy build a bridge, the Japanese built a bridge, that British officer realized with a bullet hole in his chest, his last words coming out of his mouth, oh my God, what have I done? And I don't want to be laying on the side of a ditch, thrown out of a car, or laying on a bed, dying of cancer, or on my knees, grasping something because my heart's failing me, saying, oh my God, what have I done? I don't want to be there knowing I live like a fool. I want to make sure now I'm on the right path. That's what Paul's saying. But I don't think he said it like that. But that's what he's saying. So how do I know what that looks like? Well, do you go around in your private time singing to the Lord? It's one way. It's praise. He says, Psalms, that's the Scripture speaking to us. God's Word, put the music. Hymns, songs about God's attributes in praise to Him. That's what hymns are. Spiritual songs, or we could say choruses, encouraging others to live for Christ. So Psalms is God speaking to us in song through His Word. Hymns, we're singing to God about Him. Choruses, we're praising God by encouraging others about God's goodness and mercy. How does your week go? Is this the only time of the week that you really praise the Lord? That's what Paul's saying. That being Spirit-filled means it's Tuesday morning. It's Thursday afternoon. It's Friday night. And you're just praising Him. Second, which is closely related, but praise focuses on who God is. Thanks focuses on what God is doing. Verse 20, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. This would mean that we do not murmur or complain or compare, but we express gratefulness, gratitude, sincere thanks. Young people, here's a good test. I mean, how often do you express thanks to your parents for the things that they do for you? Well, they send you to camp, and it's expensive to send a kid to camp. It's a great investment, but it's a lot of money. Taking you on vacation, helping you with what they help you with.
I find it very interesting in Romans chapter 1, which is a serious indictment upon the sinfulness of the human race, that unthankfulness is found in that list. So, evidence of being Spirit-filled is praise, thanks, and humility. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. What's your attitude towards others? Is everybody else stupid? For those that may have roles over you, how do you respond to them? You have supervisors who are over you. Or how, perhaps, you have people who are under your authority. How do you respond to them? Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. God has graciously allowed me to live 50 years, serve here at Grace for 23 as your pastor. My life is filled with so many incredible stories about this congregation. We are truly blessed to have members, many members, who are faithful at their task without applause. Many members who have been very patient and understanding with me personally in my role as a pastor that I'm learning about. They're easy to pastor, easy to lead, and they desire to learn and grow. But three thoughts quickly. Listen. But in redeeming the time, I know that we have to be clear on how I and we as the pastors communicate to the church officers and the congregation that we as these pastors, Jerry, Andy, and Cal, of the church, feel led of God to lead and direct this church. We need to be clear on that. Meaning, there needs to be some things that need to be brought to the table over the next few months. Officers and members need to be in support of the pastors in these areas. My regret, and I have very few regrets here, my regret is trying to please as many members as possible to the point that it's caused me to hesitate in making certain decisions. Now listen, it's not all bad in having a desire to want to please your membership. Okay? But you got to be careful with that. There's 400 plus people here. And my fear in trying to please you, as God is my witness, has nothing to do with losing members. Because I could write a book on the reasons people have left. Okay? It has nothing to do with you may leave. I'm a people pleaser. Now, a people pleaser with conviction, because over the years, I've lost some of my closest friends at this church who asked me to compromise. And I said, I won't do it. And they called their friendship on the carpet. I can't believe you won't do this for me, all that I've done for you. I said, I never thought you'd play that card. Well, you know what I've done for you, and you're not going to go. I said, I'm not going there. I will not compromise. But oh, I want to keep your friendship. I want to keep it. It's very important to me. But it's not to the importance that I'll compromise. Both the pastors and members must see the bigger picture. Sometimes members cannot see it because they're not at the same vantage point of the pastors. That's fair. Sometimes members don't want to see it because their own agenda and their own desires is all that matters. So we need to be clear as the pastors on what our role is as your pastors, what your role responsibility is as members, if we're going to be the church that Christ has called us to be. Because there's a great privilege that's been laid in our lap called Team Kenya. And a lot of work has to be done. Second thought I had was
to be compassionate but yet firm with the congregation and letting them know that you have no excuse whatsoever as a member of Grace Baptist Church for not becoming spiritually mature. We have the pastors, and me particularly, and Andy and Cal and I are developing some of this. We've already talked about it. Me particularly. As Paul has stated, he sinned against the church of Corinth and how he babied them. In many ways, not by design of error, but just by bringing my personality to the table and to the pulpit, we've carried some of you along far too long who should be grown up by now. We have given this congregation more spiritual tools than probably the top five churches in the United States of America. I mean that. I would put us up against the top five churches in America with some of the spiritual tools that we've given you. And we want to do a better job of showing you that you have those tools. Because so many of you are still convinced as a Christian the only tool in your tool belt is a hammer. And if the only tool you have in your tool belt is a hammer, everything looks like a nail. And everything's not a nail. This is not a judgmental church. Never has been. And any member that's here that you know of, that I may not be aware of, that's living in sin, they have no excuse to come back to these pastors and say, help. And they will never receive a judgmental hand. But they'll be the first in line as the pastors to hug them and embrace them and to show them how to rebuild themselves spiritually, God's way. If you're living in sin, there's no excuse for that as a member of this church. None. We have a zero tolerance for unrepented of sin. Zero tolerance. And we have a high respect for those who come and say, I've sinned, Pastor. I need help. There are some shattered souls, and all you need to know is this one word: help. The pastors have given their life for that. The last thought is this: continue to remain faithful these 23 years, encouraging you to pursue a personal journey to the heart of God with the understanding that one day we will all give an account of ourselves to Him. So in doing so, let's take the Apostle Paul's counsel to reject the foolishness of this world for the wisdom of Christ. The wisdom of following Christ. And somehow, and for some reason, and this is not an easy fix, I don't want to spend my next 10 years one of these times in a hospital with heart surgery. But for some reason, I've carried more responsibility for you as a member than God had ever designed. That's not been fair to me, hasn't been fair to my family. But again, you bring your personality to the table. And I need to get a handle on this truth. It's there. I get a grip, but I keep losing it. But I need to get a firm grip on this truth. I cannot fix anyone. I cannot fix any marriage. I cannot fix any family. And God never called me to fix anyone. As a pastor's role, it's one to provide spiritual guidance and equip you with spiritual tools for everyday life. But our power as pastors lies within influence, not control. So, we as pastors want you to see the potential you have in Christ. We want you to take your last breath, whether you be 19, 29, or 99, and say, by God's grace, I invested my life in Him. And you redeemed the time. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Very sobering